Good morning. Psalm 119, section entitled Hay, verses 33 through 40. Teach me, Lord, the meaning of your statutes, and I will always keep them. Help me understand your instruction, and I will obey it and follow it with all my heart. Help me stay on the path of your commands, for I take pleasure in it. Turn my heart to your decrees and not to material gain. Turn my eyes from looking at what is worthless. Give me life in your ways. Confirm what you said to your servant, for it produces reverence for you. Turn away the disgrace I dread. Indeed, your judgments are good. How I long for your precepts. Give me life through your righteousness.
Okay, the children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us, let's open our Bibles to the passage of Scripture that we were studying before Christmas. We'll return there again. Roy read this morning Psalm 119. Continue through this acrostic psalm, and let's pray that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of his word. Father, now as your word has been read, we ask that you would bless it. We ask that it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it, even when it went forth from your mouth. I pray, O Lord, that as we look at this psalm and try to glean truth from it, that you would challenge our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would work mightily and providentially in each one of us. Even through this passage, Father, I pray that you would demonstrate your grace and your mercy to us. I ask that you would guide me in what I say, that I would be accurate. Pray that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do come back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, as we've said several times now, is an acrostic psalm. I have a mic here today. I don't know if it's going to make a difference, but we'll see. It's an acrostic psalm. It means that in each of the sections that are given, and in most of your Bibles, you'll have some kind of indication that every eight verses in the Hebrew text begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you notice the first section says Aleph. The next section says Beth or Beth. The third section says Gimel. And the fourth section says Daleth. We are in Hey today. And these are just simply the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet then through the book of Psalm 119 will be represented by a different section. As we've been going through, what we learned is that the very initial thing of this psalm, as we look at its theme, is the idea of blessedness. It starts off right away in the very first verse with the idea of blessedness. And it's important that we rehash what that word means, blessedness. Sometimes translated as happy, but has the idea of contentedness and transcendence. And we even said that it might even have the idea of someone who seems to live a charmed life. But as we look at this word and as this concept appeals, we called it a wheel prophecy or a wheel oracle. And we said as it appears throughout the Bible, it always seems to have some sense of the end times, that we might suffer in this life, but ultimately we can have this transcendent sense of blessedness because of what God is doing. The classic example is over in Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me there real quick, and we'll just read through some of this because you'll be familiar with this. Matthew chapter 5, at the very beginning, is the initiation of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. You've probably all heard discussions of the Sermon on the Mount, and the very first section of the Sermon on the Mount is what is known as the Beatitudes. And they are known as the Beatitudes because of this word, blessed. The Latin translation sounds like beatitude. But it goes to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now notice the nature of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, because we said the word blessed, whether it's the Hebrew word or it's the Greek word here, the word blessed can have the connotation of happiness. And it says here, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. So you notice immediately Jesus is arresting their attention. He's gripping their attention with this paradox, because we don't think of people who are poor in spirit as being happy people. And yet the very first thing Jesus says is, happy are the poor in spirit. Those who are impoverished, those who are beggars, but beggars not just in life, but in the spiritual sense. Notice he says in spirit. It's not just speaking of their disposition here. It's actually talking about in the spiritual realm as it comes to spiritual things. These are people who find themselves to be beggars. And he says that they are happy people. Why? Because even as they are impoverished spiritually, they are possessors of the kingdom of heaven. Do you notice that? So the reason that they're happy now is because of what they have promised now, which they haven't got yet. But the promise, folks, is so sure that Jesus says about these people who realize that spiritually they can do absolutely nothing to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They can pay nothing, they have nothing, they don't have the right price, they can't bribe a guard, they can't do anything to get into the kingdom of God. And he says, you know what? The people that realize they have nothing, those are the ones who are truly happy, because those are ones to whom the kingdom is really promised. He goes on to say, blessed are those that mourn. Why are they mourning? They're mourning because they're spiritually impoverished. Folks, think about it. If your only hope of redemption was to get into the kingdom and you had absolutely no means to get into the kingdom, what would you do? Well, they did what came absolutely naturally. They mourned. These people were hopeless. They had no hope. They mourned. But he says they're happy that mourn for that cause. Why? Because ultimately they're going to be comforted. Well, what are they longing for? They're longing for the kingdom. How are they going to be comforted? They're going to be comforted with the kingdom. And so folks, as we go through all of these, I'm not going to take time to go through each one of these Beatitudes, but to understand that there is a sense in which your happiness is going to transcend your circumstances right now, and it's going to transcend your circumstances because of the promises that God has given to you. Now we go back to Psalm 119. We have that sense of blessedness. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And immediately, what he points to in all of this is that the blessedness of this person here is not connected to their circumstance. The blessedness of the person being described in Psalm 119 is directly connected to their relationship to the Word of God. So in Aleph, we have this person described who is living this charmed, blessed, transcendent life. Anytime anything goes wrong, it's not wrong. Anytime anything comes up that could be a problem, it's just not a problem. Why? Because of his relationship to the Word of God. Then we move to the next section, and we talked about Baith. And Baith demonstrated the character of a person who is blessed and the commitment of the person who is blessed. And once again, the character of that person and the commitments that they make are all centered around the Word of God. How can a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. That's his character. He will keep his way pure by character. And what is that character? He is a person who takes heed to the word of God. Verse 15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Remember that we said that the word meditate there means to murmur? It's like he mutters the precepts of God all the time because it's just what he's thinking about. This is the commitment he has. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live. And this is the kind of person that then has the characteristic of blessedness. We move to the next section, which is Gimel. Gimel demonstrates blessedness in the face of intense hostility. In Gimel, we find out that the person who is being described here, and we proposed at one point that it could be Daniel, it could be Ezra, it could be David. We don't really know who it is, but I said I like the illustration of Daniel for all of this. That in Gimel, in that next section, what we find is a person who finds himself under persecution, under intense hostility, simply because he's obeying the word of the Lord. And not only does he find himself in hostility or under hostility amongst his peers, but he literally finds himself under intense hostility and persecution, as it says here, because of princes, because of those in authority. And so we find out that this person then, this blessed person, who has these commitments, who has this character, also in the midst of intense hostility, continues to walk in the way of the Lord, continues to follow the word of the Lord, and continues to be a blessed person. And then the last thing that we looked at was the section called Daleth. Daleth starts off with that very troubling line, my soul clings or is glued to the dust. I'm as low as low can be, and may even be an allusion there to death, because we come from dust and we return to dust. And so here he's saying, my soul is as low as it can go. And we said that there is a sense in which this person, this kind of person, can even in the midst of the most trying and depressing of circumstances, this most sorrowful of circumstances, even then they have a sense of transcendence. Why? Because of the word of God. Because of the word of God. And so, folks, it has been rather unsubtle that the key to blessedness, the key to transcendence, the key to living this kind of happy, contented life has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances and has everything to do with our relationship to the Word of God and the God of that Word. If it's not enough, when you look at all of this, you find as you go through the first passages that we went through, and the pattern will continue through the rest of the psalm, that the Word of God is described in many different ways. It's called His Word, it's called His law, His testimonies, His statutes, His judgments, His commands, His precepts. And we find that it's that kind of person, the blessed person is the kind of person who walks according to these. Every single verse of this poem thus far has referred to God's word in some way. And the emphasis is that true contentment comes by relating to God through His word. Even in the middle of hostility, even in the middle of depression, you can still be truly content and have a transcending and transcendent peace. And it's always through God's word. Now we come down through verses 33 through 40. And the emphasis in 33 through 40 is instruction in that very word. In the end, we'll kind of look that it's not really just an instruction in the word, but it's a little bit more than that. Verse 33 says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. By the way, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to go through this passage, make some comments, and then at the end I want to give two to me that are two very glaring applications at the end that I think will help us to remember this passage. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Please note that what comes after the "and," when it says, "and I shall keep it to the end," isn't just the continuation, but it's actually demonstrating the result of what comes before it. The request here is for the Lord to teach. Lord, teach me. To what extent? To the extent that in the end, I shall keep your word. I shall keep your statutes. Knowing all of the benefits of blessedness, the psalmist now wants the Lord's thorough instruction. To the end, he says. I want it to the end. Now you think about this. Think about this in relationship to some of our clearest examples. When the Lord teaches something, when the Lord instructs us in something, he instructs us well. We get the point, even if it's eventually, right? Sometimes we don't learn on the first go-round. Sometimes we don't learn on the second go-round. But folks, when the Lord teaches us something, we remember. But the illustration of Daniel. Do you think Daniel ever forgot being extricated from the lion's den? Do you think that the next time somebody came to him and said, "Daniel, we're thinking about outlawing worshiping your God again," do you think Daniel went, "Oh no, this is horrible. What am I ever going to do? I might have to deny him because I don't want to die." Do you think Daniel ever had to deal with that again like that? I don't think he did. And there's nothing in all the book of Daniel to indicate that he ever had to deal with that kind of thing again. Why? Because when Daniel first goes to Babylon, the very first commitment he makes is, "I'm not going to violate the kosher laws, the law of Moses, by eating these things that I'm not supposed to eat." And you know what? He suffered for it. I mean, his life was in peril. If you don't get fat on vegetables, essentially is what they said, if you don't get fat on this all-vegetarian diet, there will be severe consequences for you and for me. And guess what? He got fat. And it was a good thing. Fat is good, once again. Okay? It intensifies, right? Where he is called to not just give an interpretation of a dream, but to actually tell somebody what they dreamed first. And he could have gilded the lily. He could have said whatever he wanted, but he told the ruler at that time, he said, "Listen, tonight your kingdom's going to be overthrown." And the Lord protected him. And then finally, at the end of all of these things, he just keeps obeying. He keeps obeying. And then what happens? "You may not any longer worship your God according to the dictates of his law." And he gets thrown into the lion's den. Do you think when Daniel went into the lion's den, he just kind of sashayed in there as if nothing was going to happen? Or do you think that he was just content, "Well, Lord, whatever you want right now"? How about another example of someone who taught? Jesus. How about his teaching method with his disciples? Jesus gave his disciples all of this information, right? And then he'd tweak it a little bit. "Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part of me." And the scripture tells us in John 6 that many of them bolted. They didn't even bother with him anymore. But those who learned that lesson stuck with him, right? Then he goes through life and he builds them up again, and they think, now is the time for the kingdom. And right when they think it's time for a kingdom, in fact, folks, many argue that due to the fact that Judas Iscariot was from where he was from and had the background he had, that what he was essentially trying to do with Jesus is he was trying to force Jesus' hand to overthrow the Roman government. "I'm going to hand you over to the authorities, and once they do something with you, once they hand you over to Rome, you have to overthrow them." And so he betrays Jesus. Right when they all thought, this is going places. This movement is powerful. And what happens to them? Boom! They all come crashing down. Why? Because the one in whom they had placed all their hope, all their trust, was now dead. Now, folks, when you place your hope and trust in a person and they turn up dead, you know what that means? In most cases, that doesn't mean resurrection. It means your hope, your dreams, your trust is gone. And this is what happened with Jesus' disciples. And then what does he do? He rises from the dead. Now, folks, think about how big a deal death is to us. Right? I don't want to say something that sounds crazy, but we do live our whole life trying to avoid death. I mean, it's a big deal. We, you know, when we're young, we don't think we'll ever face it, so we don't worry about it. But as we get older, we start, what? Taking care of ourselves a little bit better. We don't jump out of trees like we used to. You know, we take all the pills the doctor prescribes for us. We try to extend it as much as possible. We reduce the, whatever, cholesterol in our diet, if you're so inclined. But you do what you can to stay alive, right? I just want to stay alive. Why? Because death is the enemy. And death is a gruesome and fierce enemy. And death is an enemy that none of us, if the Lord tarries, none of us will escape. There is no escape. But the apostles watched it happen, right? And death was completely victorious for 3 whole days. And then Paul says that death was swallowed up in victory. What do you think happens to the apostle John when he is in Ephesus and they say, John, we are going to dip you into a cauldron of boiling oil and here you will die. What do you think John is thinking? You know what John is probably thinking? And then, right? When Peter, presumably, some accounts say, was taken to Rome and crucified upside down, Peter, we're going to crucify you. You are going to have the most agonizing death possible, literally excruciating death. And then you're going, after all of this excruciating pain, then you are going to die. What do you think Peter's thinking? And then, because in the resurrection, Jesus demonstrated to them and taught them a lesson that they would never forget, that death, while the ultimate enemy, is a very small thing to a very big God. Do you think they ever forgot that? I don't think so. And folks, so it is here in verse 33 of Psalm 119. When the Lord teaches a lesson, and we get it, we learn it to the end. We learn it to the end. Verse 34. Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Essentially, what you see in the first part of 34 is he actually almost restates verse 33. He reiterates what he already said. Then he said, and don't forget it, what he says here, when he says, and I shall keep your law, the word keep there means to guard, right? Means to guard, and we guard something because we regard it as something valuable and precious. Give me understanding, just like he said in the first part, or teach me, and I shall consider your law, your statutes, your precepts as something that is very, very valuable. Then he concludes, with my whole heart. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. We also said previously that the word heart has the idea not of the seat of the emotions like we think of today, but the word heart has the idea of the seat of the intellect, the will. It's the center of the immaterial part of us. It could even be called the center of all of us. It's the fountain from which our worship pours. Can you imagine in Daniel's case being elevated to the highest rank in a distinctly idolatrous culture? Folks, what could possibly divide his heart? You know what could possibly divide his heart? You know what happens when you become in charge of a group of people, and in Daniel's case, it's nearly the entire nation? This person has a problem with this person, and that person has a problem with that person. And you know what you start to do? You start to be diplomatic. Well, maybe you didn't quite understand what they said. Maybe this is how you... Now, can you imagine in a predominantly idolatrous nation what Daniel is going to have to deal with? You know what the tendency of a person would be in that case? The tendency of a person in that case would to do what Solomon did. Remember Solomon, who married all of those women and had all those other concubines? And Scripture tells us very clearly that Solomon's heart was drawn away from the Lord because of his many wives. He accommodates one, so he has to accommodate another and accommodate another and accommodate another. And he goes through this process of religious diplomacy. And he says, okay, you can worship here and you can worship here. And pretty soon, the worship of Jehovah was so diluted that it absolutely brought down the kingdom. This is where Daniel finds himself, but not in the nation of Israel, where presumably they should have an understanding of the oracles of God. Daniel finds himself in the nation of Babylon, in Persia, and finds himself in charge there, as a governor there. And the fact of the matter is, we know for a fact from what the book of Daniel says, that not only was there pressure on him, but these guys were literally out to kill him. Why? They were out to kill him because of his unwillingness to bend. He wasn't going to compromise the word of God. Now, Daniel, you can avoid all of this strife, you can avoid all of this trouble if you would just bend a little bit. Just bend a little bit. And he would not do it. Here the psalmist, when he treasures God's word, says, there is in my heart no divided loyalty. When I treasure your word, there is no divided loyalty in my heart. There is no divided worship, because there is no divided heart. It's one whole heart that I worship you with. Verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. The phrase "make me walk" shows a cause, something causing it, and literally means to march, or cause me to march, or march me in the path of your commandments. Notice that the delight here at the end of the passage, it says, "For I delight in it." So logically, we understand that the delight precedes the marching, right? So there's a logical precedence. Because I delight in your commandments, cause me to march in your commandments. And the word delight there means a favorable disposition. Some translations have the word pleasure. It's my pleasure. But it doesn't really carry the idea of pleasure. It just means I'm favorably disposed to this. It's not euphoria. I'm disposed towards the path of your commandments. So since I am predisposed to the path of your commandments, I think that your commandments are a good thing and a positive thing. That's what it means to delight. Since that is my attitude already, cause me to walk in it. In other words, since that is where I want to be, make me walk there. Now, folks, what does that tell us about the child of God? Well, this is how Jesus puts it. in Matthew 11, you remember that Jesus condemns the towns of Bethsaida and Chorazin, and he harshly condemns them for rejecting him. And then he cries out to the Father, and he prays to the Father, and then at the end of his prayer, he says this, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to this now. Take my yoke upon you. Remember that a yoke was a thing that held two oxen or two horses or two mules or donkeys together so that they could combine their forces in plowing through a field. And he said, and it was a heavy thing, it was a burdensome thing. Take my yoke upon you, take this upon you, and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now listen to this, and this is the key verse. For that yoke that you take on you, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now here's the point. A child of God is one who has found the burden of the Lord to be light. And folks, not everybody finds the burden and the yoke of the Lord to be light, right? Remember the story of the rich young ruler and the life of Christ. Lord, what must I do? I'm a wealthy man. What can I do? What can I do for you to inherit eternal life? Remember that? Because he was wealthy. He thought that somehow there was a buyout that he could do, some contract he could make with the Messiah. What must I do? And Jesus said, take all of your wealth and give it away. In other words, anything that you think you want to do with your wealth is not going to help you. Give it away. Then he makes that very interesting statement. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go and to get into the kingdom of God. Does that mean that no wealthy people ever get saved? No, because he was looking at this specific case and he was saying this kind of person who thinks that their wealth means anything in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, this kind of person has nothing to offer God. And they can't get in if the basis for their entrance is money. Do you remember what the rich young ruler, what the scripture tells us about him? It tells us that he went away sorrowful because he was rich. He had many possessions. He had much. See, folks, that is a person who saw the burden of the Lord and found it too heavy. But understand this, what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 119, verse 35, is that the true child of God, the true person who finds true happiness, understands that the commandments of the Lord are not a burden. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. The word covetousness there is translated in some translations as gain or profit or something like that. But the very word that's translated as covetousness has the idea of gain that is gotten unjustly. This is probably due to the fact that it seems that the writer of this psalm is a man of high authority. And what happens when people get into places of high authority where they have their hands on all of this stuff? What happens to the money? Oh, well, take a little here, take a little there. I mean, it happens in politics all the time. Unfortunately, it happens in churches all the time. It just happens everywhere. I think a clear example from Scripture of a man like this was Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was the person who climbed up in the sycamore tree so that they could see Jesus. It says that he was a tax collector. Now we think of tax collection, we think of an IRS agent, but it's not quite like that. A tax collector in those days, in the Jewish world at the time of Christ, remember that Rome was the world power, that Judea was a province of Rome as far as they were concerned, and that everybody had to pay taxes to Judea. Now, how do you collect taxes? The way that they would collect taxes is that they would have somebody with the authority of the Roman government come into the area, and the Roman government would tell them that you have to collect a certain amount, and we don't care how you get it. Just get it. So Zacchaeus did exactly what the Roman government wanted him to do. He collected taxes from his fellow Jewish people. You know what the problem with that is? He didn't violate Roman law, but he violated Jewish law. And for that, he was considered by all the rest of his Jewish brothers as a conspirator and a traitor. Zacchaeus then got wealthy on the backs of all of his fellow Jews. Why? Because he succumbed to the temptation of unjust gain. What is the solution to that according to this passage? Incline my heart to your testimonies. Make me lean in that direction. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things or empty things and revive me in your way. Worthlessness means emptiness, and looking at it with your eyes implies the idea of attraction. Don't let me be attracted to worthless stuff. Don't let me be attracted to things that are just not good for you. And don't benefit the kingdom of God at all. It's like the spiritual equivalent of a marshmallow, right? Or better yet, cotton candy, right? You ever eat cotton candy? You put it in your mouth and it goes bloop, and there's just nothing there, but a sweet sensation. It's emptiness. It's worthless. It doesn't have anything. It doesn't hold anything for you. And he says, turn my eyes away from these things and revive me in your way, with living in God's way. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Notice here all of the yours, because the Hebrew text established the word of you to the servant of you who is devoted to the fear of you. That's kind of how it reads in the Hebrew. So it's your servant, your word, your fear. What do you think the focus of this is? Your. The focus is God. It's about God. And fearing precedes establishment. If you want to be established as a servant of the Lord, you have to revere his word. 39, turn away my approach, which I dread. For your judgments are good. The reproach being spoken of here is the reproaches of his enemies. Turn this away. Turn this away from me. For your judgments are good. I consider your judgments to be righteous. And then verse 40 says, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. The word of God is the standard of God's righteousness. Verse 40, the psalmist points out that since he longs for the precepts of God, the righteousness of God then is refreshing to him. It revives him. And once again then, as we look through all of these verses, we see in all of these verses that we have a powerful emphasis on the word of God, specifically in this passage, how God teaches us concerning his word. Now in the time that we have left, which is 2 minutes, no, actually I'm supposed to go to quarter after, so I'm still good. Two applications. First application is this. Folks, it is not enough to amass knowledge about God's word. It is not enough to amass knowledge about God's Word. If all we are doing when we are studying the Word of God and learning the Word of God is amassing knowledge, this is a very low level of understanding. It's even a worldly level of understanding. Notice the emphasis in verse 33. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, your statutes." Is that what it says? Teach me, O Lord, your statutes? The way of your statutes. Do you see that the way of your statutes is beyond just your statutes? The way, verse 33, verse 35, and verse 37 all talk about the way, the path. And it's talking about how we live. Teach me how the lifestyle that is produced by your statutes. Teach me how to live. Teach me not merely the content of your statutes, but teach me the way of life that these very statutes produce. Do you see the difference? Because, folks, we can amass a large amount of information. And the fact of the matter is, we all know people who have amassed an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. But they can't get along with their spouses. They can't get along with their children. They can't obey the law. They're unkind. How about these things? We know, I'm sure, everybody here would know of someone here, there, someplace else in your life who has a massive knowledge of what the Bible says, and yet they're hateful. They're contentious. They're jealous. They have outbursts of wrath. They have selfish ambition. They love to cause dissension. You say, where did you come up with that, Kahu? Are you thinking of somebody specifically? Well, maybe I was, maybe I wasn't. You know where I came up with that, though? Those are the more respectable traits in the Galatians 5 list of the works of the flesh. Because we look at some of the things in Galatians 5:20, the works of the flesh are these, and you're like, oh, those things are horrible. Adultery? Poof, wouldn't dream of it. Fornication? Terrible. Hateful? Mm-hmm. Contentious? Well, they like fight with me first. Jealous? I'm not jealous. It's just that nobody else is really good enough to do what I do. I should be the prominent one. Everybody should be listening to me. Outbursts of wrath? Well, you know, I have a temper. Everybody has a little bit of a temper. I'm Filipino. Selfish ambitions? Causing dissensions? Of course, these are all the things that we look at the list, and they are every bit as much as evil as the first part of the list that talks about adultery and fornication. The problem is we like to gloss over the middle of the list because those things are much more respectable to us. The psalmist is not striving for a greater demonstration of IQ, right? He's not saying, teach me the content of your statutes. It's not a demonstration of the IQ. He's rather striving to live what he knows. Folks, I would rather you know two of God's laws and obey them than to know all 613 of the laws and just have them have no impact on your life. This passage says, by the way, there are two laws that you should know. That is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Obey those. What we don't want is we don't want to demonstrate our IQ to everybody that, look how much Bible I know. I know the Bible so well, and then have it have absolutely no impact on our lives. The psalmist does not say, teach me your statutes here. The psalmist does say, teach me the lifestyle, the way that is produced by those statutes.
the second application. All of these things must be energized by God. They must be energized by God, or they mean absolutely nothing. Notice verse 33 is a prayer. He's saying to God, teach me. 34, it's a prayer. Give me understanding. 35, cause me to march. 36, you incline my heart. 37, turn my eyes away and then revive me in your way. 38, establish your word. Establish me according to your word. 39, turn away my reproach from me. 40, revive me in your righteousness. Do you notice that every single one of these things he has to turn to God for? Not only because of the fact that he probably can't do any of this, but also because of the fact that if he tried to do any of this and got some modicum of success in any of this, it would be absolutely worthless because it wasn't energized by God. Now, folks, this is all addressed to God. This is about prayer. This, like we talked about in Sunday school. And it's no wonder that Daniel, when he's forced to eat unclean food, when he's forced not to pray, when he's forced to live in pagan surroundings, what do we find him doing? Praying. Why? Because if Daniel, the great man of Babylon, if Daniel was going to survive all of that, it was going to have to be energized by the Lord himself. Couldn't do it on his own. Remember, some of you remember several weeks ago in Sunday school that Paul encourages the way of God's word. You remember that? And the way he encourages is that he says that we need to submit to one another. Wives need to submit to their husbands. This is the way of the Lord. Husbands need to love their wives. Children need to obey their parents. This is all a product of the way of the Lord. This is what the Word of God produces. The statutes of the Lord produce. Parents need to not provoke your children by not bringing them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Vassals and slaves or employees need to obey those with whom they're contracted. The suzerains or the masters need to not do things to produce fear in those they are over. All of these things constitutes how Paul, the Apostle Paul, is saying, this is the way of the Lord. This is how God wants you as a church to live. And think about this in the light of the culture. In the flesh, when he says we should be submitting to one another, our idea is me submit to you. Please, you should be submitting to me. Smarter, I'm better looking, I'm whatever. By the way, this is not me talking. This is a hypothetical person over here, the smarter, better looking person over there talking. And this is how we can find a number of reasons why people ought to submit to us, and we can find just as many reasons why we probably shouldn't submit to them or give them precedence in any way. Wives, me submit to him? He's a moron. I can't submit to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Husbands, well, if she's not going to submit, I'm going to make her submit. Not loving. Flesh, all flesh. Parents, children. My parents, they don't get it. I can't obey them. I can't obey the way of the Lord because my parents aren't smart as other parents.
bringing our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm not going to train them. I'm going to tell them where they can get off. Why does my boss think he can treat me that way? I'm not going to do what he tells me to do. In fact, I'm going to clock out 5 minutes early. Or whatever. Or bosses, I paid for you, I own you. All of this is flesh. All of this is wrong. But all of this is so natural. It's so easy. Yeah? Folks, how in the world, if Paul is saying this is the way of the Lord, how in the world can we ever do anything right when doing so wrong so often feels so right? That's where Ephesians 5:18 came in. Do you remember that? Because all of this list of things to do comes right after this much maligned verse where in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation." And everyone goes, "Aha! No wine." That's what that verse is teaching. No wine. Don't ever drink wine. No beer. No alcohol. Aha! It's in the Bible. Close the Bible. Let's go home. And never actually get to the point of the passage. Because that "don't be drunk with wine," whatever you may think that means or whatever it may mean, is really only a setup to the actual core of that verse, which is, "but be filled with the Spirit." And then after he commands us to be filled with the Spirit, then he says, "submit yourselves to each other." Be filled with the Spirit. Now, wives, submit to your husbands. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, husbands, love your wives. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, children, obey your parents. Do you get that the only way we can actually do this is to be energized by the power of God through His Spirit? And the fact of the matter is, if you ever try to do any of this, and like I said, get even a sense of success outside of the power of God, it's all displeasing to Him anyway. I'll conclude with this illustration of somebody who thought they could do it on their own. John Wesley, you probably know his name, he was a revivalist and one of the founders of the Methodist movement. John Wesley was a man who was full of following the law. He was a man that was full of good works. He was an ordained minister. He was an Oxford graduate. He wasn't one of the founders, but he was one of the very first members of a group at Oxford called the Holy Club. I mean, how good do you have to be a member of the Holy Club at Oxford? He gave himself to preaching and ministering in prisons. He was a missionary to the Native Americans in Georgia. He came for a while there. He was the son of a minister. And he wasn't a Christian. At least not while all of this was going on. Then through the ministry of some people known as the Moravians, they were followers of Jan Hus, John Huss as we know him, they began to tell him, "John, all of your works, unless energized by God, are completely worthless. You cannot earn your salvation through your good works." On May 24th, 1738, he'd been mulling these ideas over in his head after he came back. He'd been a missionary for a short time to Indians in Georgia. He came back to England, and had been mulling over what these Moravian Hussites had told him and had been thinking about it, and sometimes grew irritated by it and sometimes grew to ponder it more. And on May 24th, 1738, he woke up. This is what he writes about that night. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society. A society is just a social gathering in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, listen to this, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Now we know that Charles Wesley, his brother, was the more poetic of the two. Charles Wesley writes of this event, towards 10, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of our friends and declared, quote, I believe, unquote. All of his works didn't really matter until they were energized by God, not by self, but as a result of faith, not to acquire faith. In fact, some scholars think that Charles Wesley wrote the words to "And Can It Be" as a testimony of their conversions. Charles Wesley was actually converted just a few days before John was. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. What a wonderful testimony of the fact that none of it mattered till it was energized by God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do ask that we would be those who do not just amass knowledge about the Word of God, but we learn to walk in your way. And that the truth of the Word of God and the way of the Word of God would be something that is completely energized by your Spirit. And may it be a worthy tribute to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.